Joel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gift, by it he being dead and hated. We see in this the righteousness of God. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The wages of sin is death. The soul of enemy shall die. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God meant what he said when he said, don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. God has serious about what he says regarding the matter of sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul of sin is to die, and after this, the judgment. It's a very serious matter. By this, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, able that is, he believed God when he said, in the day that thou shalt, thou shalt surely die. But death must come in as a result of sin. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, the judgment is on the human race. All who sin die. And with no blood, no life. So death comes when a man's blood is shed. So what Abel offered was acceptable, a lamb. And that was acceptable because life was given up. So God was satisfied with Abel's sacrifice and Cain's sacrifice. This was the thing that was absent. No blood was shed. No life was given up. The sacrifice of the fruit of the ground was unacceptable.
In 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 4 and 5, 2 Chronicles 7, 4 and 5, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep, and we had time to read some other passages that bring before us many, many more thousands of animal sacrifices. And one has quaintly said something like this, that could all that blood that was shed by those animals forge a mighty river like the Amazon, it could not take away our sins. Not all the blood of beasts of Jewish altar slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our guilt away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they.
When Abel offered that lamb in his place instead, God accepted it because he looked forward to the cross. And that's the only reason. In Hebrews 10, verse 4, it says that for it is not possible that the blood of bulls or of goats should ever take away sin. So every sacrifice where blood was shed in the Old Testament was a picture looking forward to the personal sacrifice of Christ and his precious shed blood.
That's why when you go back one generation further with Abel and Adam sinned and Eve sinned, there had to be coats of skin provided for Adam and Eve. And no doubt Abel understood this at a very young age, how that God had provided for his parents when they had sinned, and to provide coats of skin, although it's not specifically mentioned in Scripture, to provide those coats necessitated the death of an innocent victim. And that's what God has always taught his people, that in order for sin to be taken care of, there must be the death of an innocent victim. But I was thinking too in the 10th chapter of Hebrews how it says, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which could never put away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, forever sat down on the right hand of God. And so I think as we see the faith of Abel, we go back to the thought that he understood that there had to be the death of an innocent victim. Cain, as we mentioned this morning, he brought the fruit of the ground, the cursed earth. Not only was it the fruit of the cursed earth, but it was the result of the labor of his hands too. I'm not a gardener, but I watch my wife. She likes to garden, and she spends a great deal of time tending the ground and doing this and that, putting in fertilizer, planting the seed, watering it, making sure that the temperatures are just right, and so on. It's a lot of work to bring forth fruit from out of a cursed earth, the ground of a cursed earth. And so Cain brought the fruit of his hand, of a cursed earth, and the fruit of his labor, and that was not acceptable to God. But when Cain brought that sacrifice, and an innocent victim's blood was shed, when Abel brought that sacrifice, and an innocent victim's blood was shed, God, as has already been said, looked forward to the death of his son. And all those sacrifices from Abel down, from Abel through Abraham, through the Levitical order of things, all those sacrifices were pale reflections and feeble foreshadows of what was really in the heart of God, the time when his son would go to the altar and be offered up as that sweet sacrifice and his blood would be shed.
I got a letter once from a young man, and his idea was, I don't know where he learned it, but it was serious error, that the Old Testament saints got saved by keeping the law, and the New Testament saints by the blood of Christ. And I wrote him back or talked to him and said, everyone that was ever saved was saved by the blood of Christ, and no one has kept the law except the Lord himself. No one has kept the law. When they heard it, they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and obey. Before Moses came down with the Ten Commandments, they had broken the first three. But man likes that idea because it gives man something to do. I remember once I was explaining in the college to my instructor, and I was talking about grace. He was a Roman Catholic, and he listened to me, and I explained grace, and he said, I don't like that. I want to do my part. And that's the whole thing. The law gives man something to do in order to gain acceptance with God. Had he done it, he would have gained it, but he didn't do it, did he? And so God provided a way by which there was certainty in the salvation that he provided, and that's through the death of Christ.
In wanting to help and explain some of these things to the young people in the summer times, I made up a series of charts, and I had one of them showing an altar, stones, and a dead animal sort of hanging off of it, and blood, and pool of blood on the ground, and it wasn't a pretty sight. All the flames going up and so on. And then I made one of Cain's offering, a basket, and colorful fruit and vegetables, and it looked nice. And this is why people like Cain's way. It looks nice. It seems acceptable, and it was something they can do for themselves. And the other was, they say it's a bloody religion. It's a horrible thing. Sin is a horrible thing. That's why God uses it. He wants us to know how terrible sin is. It's abhorrent to
him. These were the first two sacrifices made after sin had come in. And it makes it very clear. Go back to the very book of Genesis, and it was Abel's sacrifice, which pointed forward to the shed blood of Christ, that did it. He was accounted righteous by that sacrifice. Cain, by his sacrifice, which glorified himself, which he was very proud of, and so on, he was rejected. And so the law principle only can condemn us, but the grace principle saves us. But it means we're nothing. This man didn't like grace because it gave him nothing to do. Christ did it all. Well, pride is the greatest of all evils, and it's the last thing to die in man. And that's something we all have to deal with.
It's interesting that this first example after the creation brings in the question of death. Abel, having offered this sacrifice that was accepted, he took it as though God's witness of his acceptance too. And so when death could come and threaten him, he didn't have to resist. He had a secure thing to rely on that would not separate him from his God. And so it goes on that he being dead yet speaketh, so that this witness that he got of God's acceptance of his sacrifice helped him face this issue of death. And God took it up and made it a witness to all the rest of us that where Abel is, and his faith becomes a testimony to us that death cannot separate us from God. Because Christianity really begins beyond the cloud, or it's really not seen in this life. And so it's important that should death threaten us, brethren, it's already overcome. We have a sacrifice that carries us beyond it. And so that's Christian position.
In that vein, it's interesting, isn't it, that the next one mentioned is Enoch, who is a picture of those that are translated out of this scene before the judgment. About 1,500 years later, Enoch is mentioned just at the end of the period before the flood, not too long before the flood. And he's taken out of this scene, a picture, I believe, of the rapture of all the saints of God that will be taken out of this scene before the flood hits this world, that future horrible judgment. That's interesting. It follows right after the offering of Abel.
So Abel left this scene through death. He was a man of faith. But then Enoch didn't see death. He left this scene by being, shall I say, raptured out of this scene, went to heaven in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire. We said that these three individuals all escaped death, judgment through various means. And so there are those who leave this world through the article of death. They die in faith. They're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus, when they'll receive glorified bodies and they'll be raptured to heaven. And those of us who are alive and remain, we're going to receive a change. And we're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. But then there was Noah. Why is Noah brought before us next? Well, we find that Noah is one who is brought through the judgment. He doesn't escape it by death. He isn't translated to heaven. He comes, God brings him through, of course, through the medium of the ark that he built, and he and his family. Would they be perhaps a picture of the Lord's people in a coming day, the remnant who are going to be brought through the tribulation? They're going to be blessed. They're going to receive a blessing on a cleansed earth, so to speak. But they're going to have an earthly portion. When Noah came out of the ark, he was still here in this world. He was brought through the judgment, but then he came out, and there was a promise made to him, and the rainbow put in the sky, but he was still here on this earth. And so perhaps we have a picture of those again who escaped through death, and my father is one who's gone ahead through the article of death. We're waiting here for the coming of the Lord. We're not going to be brought through the judgment. We're going to be taken out before the judgment falls, like Enoch was. And then there are going to be the Lord's earthly people who are brought safely through and are blessed with an earthly blessing. Would that be right, Bruce?
Yes.
There's a statement about Enoch that is so impressive in Genesis 5. I just love to just read it. Enoch, in his faith, didn't do any tremendous feat like David killing a giant or Daniel being in the lion's den and surviving. But this is the testimony of Enoch in Genesis 5. It says, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. I suppose just a normal, everyday life. Nothing spectacular, but his testimony is that he walked with God 300 years. I'm a little over 60. That's five times now. And he walked with God all that time. What does it mean to walk with God? What does that mean? It means to consciously realize the presence of our God with us, of our Lord Jesus. And bring him into the picture in every difficulty, in every circumstance we pass through. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to walk with God. That was his testimony. No tremendous feats, just a normal, everyday life. But what a statement. He walked with God 300 years.
That is a tremendous feat.
Yes.
And he had this testimony that he pleased God. It says in another place, and I think we need to echo what was alluded to this morning. It was not at a time when things were well on the earth. It was a time before the flood when the wickedness and violence of men's hearts was coming out in a very real way. And God later looks down and he sees that the thought of his heart is only evil continually. Brethren, that is the kind of conditions under which Enoch walked with God and pleased God for all those years. Three centuries, as you say, that's a long time. None of us here will ever be asked to walk with God that long. We just have a few short years. But brethren, to think that he not only walked with God for three centuries, but he did it amidst all the wickedness and darkness, moral darkness and the violence and corruption that was filling the earth. Now, if Enoch, with the resources that he had in God at that time, could have that said about him, that he walked with God and that he pleased God, do we have any less resources? No, we have more resources than Enoch had. And we have no excuse.
And I think if you were to ask him, Enoch, how'd you do it? He would say, just a step at a time. Not even maybe a day at a time. Sometimes difficulties become so difficult, we don't know how to take the next step. Just take the Lord into account, brother and sister. He's there. He's with you. Let him walk with you, walk with God, whatever your circumstances are.
Can someone give us a word on what Enoch prophesied?
You know, I was thinking about that, something mysterious about what it says here in Hebrews, that he was taken that he should not see death. His father lived to be 962 years old.
69.
His son lived 969 years, and he was only 365. And it's been suggested that what that prophecy brings in is that he may have been threatened by the ungodly, because he prophesied, the Lord cometh, let me read it, in Jude chapter 14, verse 14, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. There was something going on there in Enoch's life. He was walking with God, but he was also warning the people around him for their way of life, probably, and it was a threat to him. And it's been suggested that the Lord took him out before they murdered him. That's kind of conjecture, but it's certainly a possibility, because of the way he was preaching to them, that they would hate that. They don't want that kind of a testimony. I just put that forth, maybe.
Isn't it amazing that he knew about something that is still future in our day?
Yes.
Even before the flood, there were no scriptures to tell him about this. How do you think he knew about it then?
Same way that the prophets prophesied.
I'm sure as he was walking with God, God must have talked to him about it, don't you think?
Shall I hide from Abraham that which I do? He didn't hide it from the Enoch either?
No.
Only men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
And it's interesting. I really think, brethren, when we consider the revelation of Jesus Christ that describes the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of the great tribulation period, it is the moment in the whole course of history that there will be the greatest display of glory and power that ever will be. When God introduces His man into this world in power and glory to reign supreme. And that is before the heart of God. And so He shared that with Enoch. Isn't that wonderful? We walk with God, brethren. There are secrets He can share with us.
And this must have been a wonderful encouragement to Enoch as he saw things deteriorate around him. We see things deteriorate in the few years we're here, but imagine all those years, 300 years, things were getting worse and worse. And why do we not read of Enoch rising up and trying to suppress evil and change things? The Lord gave him this special revelation that there was a day when he would take care of it, and his saints would be there to with him when righteousness was executed. It's just as if he says, Enoch, you just walk quietly with me through the evil. I'll keep you personally in a path of faith and moral purity. And you walk with me no matter how dark the day. And remember, there's a day coming. That's faith. He looked ahead. He counted on a coming day of glory when things would be set right. Not regards to how he felt things should be set right, but regards to how the Lord was going to execute righteous judgment. And brethren, if we can keep ahead, keep in view what's ahead, it's part of our hope. We're looking for the Lord to come, our blessed hope, and the glorious appearing. We're looking for the Lord Jesus to come and reign in righteousness, and to know that we're going to be with Him, and then things are set right. That is going to give us the moral courage to walk in personal communion, quietly in the path of faith with the Lord, and to please the Lord without getting disturbed by what's around us. Not that we're indifferent to what's around us, but if there's that in our souls that counts on what's ahead, there will be peace in our souls, even amidst the turmoil and darkness of this world.
Notice what it says in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. They were looking for him. He probably had told them about what God had told him. And when we're gone, if the Lord would come right now, this room, I hope, would be empty. I hope no one would be left behind. That would be if, just think it for a moment, if that was you, and everyone was gone but you, wouldn't you be terrified? You would know what had happened. And it says he wasn't found. They were looking for him. He was gone.
What?
They knew how evil their ways were, and he rebuked them for it. He prophesied. We read that in Jude. He prophesied, and it happened. He was taken out. The prophet was taken out.
It's interesting, Chuck. I made a mistake earlier in something I said. I said Enoch was taken in a whirlwind, a chariot of fire. It was Elijah later on. But it's interesting you bring that up, because they looked for him as well. When he was taken out, but you know what's solemn? When they looked, who was it that looked for Elijah? It wasn't the general populace in Israel. It was the sons of the prophets. And you know, I often think if the Lord came this afternoon and there were young people and children left in these seats, the sons, shall I say, the sons of the prophets are the sons of Christian parents. They're the ones that are going to look. Isn't that interesting? Yeah. Isn't that solemn?
And think, when the Lord rose, they looked for him. If they could only have produced him, all they had to do was to totally destroy Christianity, was to find proof that he was still here. But his tomb was empty.
It's interesting that we have the character that displays what's going to come, yet, and then before it goes on to Noah, which is the picture of the earthbound saints, I should put it in another way probably, those that are going to be blessed here on earth, in Noah, we have verse 6. And that, I believe, is this interim time that we're in right now. Right now, today. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so, we are just about at the point of the rapture that's true, which would be Enoch. However, before Noah is brought before us, this verse 6 is brought before us. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. And that's very, very true. For every single person, without faith, there's going to be no salvation. Without faith, you can't please him. And we go back to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians and the 8th verse. For by grace are ye saved, and that's the grace of God, by faith. And that's the gift of God, faith. And so you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, God gives you faith. Your faith is given. And so how important this verse is. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. You've got to be saved. You must have the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior to have faith.
Well, faith comes by hearing, doesn't it? And so the report goes out, and that's why the gospel is preached. And when you get the report, when souls listen, that's what's so important. By preaching the Word of God, the gospel, it's not what we say. Even in these Bible readings, brethren, sometimes we put a lot of emphasis on what we say about Scripture. What we say about Scripture is not so important. Scripture is important. And if what is said helps you to understand in a clearer way the Scriptures itself, then there is a profit in a Bible reading like this. But that's the important thing. It's the Scripture itself. It's the living Word of God. And it's by that word that God imparts life to dead souls. It says in John 5, they that hear, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Do dead people hear? Not normally. But when the Son of God speaks, they hear. And so God imparts life through His precious word. Oh, the importance of just speaking it clearly. That's what God will use to give that faith that you say, isn't it? And through that, a soul is saved.
It is necessary to use words. I've heard it said, I don't like it. It says that just to live Christ, that if necessary, use words. Noah used words. He was a preacher of righteousness. Enoch used words. He was a prophet prophesying of the coming day. It's not enough just to be a good person in the eyes of your fellows. They wonder, why are you different? Tell them why you're different. Give them the gospel. Talk about the Lord Jesus. It's not enough just to live it, but you've got to talk it as well.
Right. Of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, there was the life and the words.
Faith cometh by hearing, not by looking or seeing. It cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And you got to preach that. Every one of us has to preach that.
That's interesting, isn't it, that 17th verse of Romans 10. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God that saves. It's, we might preach and use all kinds of expressions, but the Word of God is what saves. As you already said, Bob, it's the Word of God that saves, not our voice. There's a man in this room, I'm not going to mention his name, that was saved through reading the Word of God. No other way. He was reading his Bible, and he came across a scripture that turned him from darkness to light. And so that's the way everyone in this room got saved, really, was by the Word of God, one way or another, either by hearing it or reading it. How important that is.
The object of the Word of God is to present Christ to souls, isn't it? And that's why we have assurance as to who He is, what He's done, and the result of it. It's through the Word of God that our intelligence is visited by the Spirit of God and made good to our souls.
The next one in our list here is Noah. And if I'm not mistaken, Enoch and Noah are the only ones listed in our translation that walked with God. It says that if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find that Noah walked with God, Enoch walked with God. It doesn't say that Abraham did. It says Abraham believed God.
A friend of God he was.
And he was a friend of God. But these two men, Noah and Enoch, it says they walked with God. Noah was 500 years when he went into the ark. So can you imagine? We were talking about Enoch walking for 500 or 300 years, but Noah walked with God for 500 years. And Noah walked with God in a time that was probably even more wicked than Enoch's day. It was 300 years or so later. What a terrible scene he went through. And it didn't deter him. And the reason was probably because he walked with God.
Genesis chapter 7. I wonder if we can't apply some words there in connection with the flood, with the sufferings of Christ. You'll see for it in a moment. In Genesis 7, it says, and the flood was 40 days, verse 17, upon the earth, and the waters increased. For since I have a baptized, fit baptism to be baptized with, now my strength will be accomplished. The waters increased. And then in verse 18 it says, the waters increased greatly. And then in verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly. Is it not the sufferings of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when in anticipation of that bitter cup, he sweat as it were great drops of blood? And then the increase that is his at the hand of man. Those sufferings, when they took him, when they spit in his face, when they mocked him, when they crowned him with thorns, when they scourged his back, all of that was those sufferings. But then that last one of the increased exceedingly. That's those 3 hours. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he who knew no sin, was made for sin for us. And all the judgment and the fury of the holy and righteous God fell upon him, our substitute, and God's holy and righteous claims were met in the death of his beloved Son.
It's interesting, too, with Noah that it says in Genesis, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I think that's remarkable in connection with Noah here, as we said earlier, being a type of God's earthly people who will be brought through the tribulation and blessed in an earthly way. Because whether it's you and I today who have been the recipients of salvation and we're looking forward to having a heavenly portion, or whether it's God's earthly people who are blessed in an earthly way in a coming day, it's all on the grounds of grace. And I believe that God's earthly people will be passed through such circumstances after the church is gone that it will finally bring them to the point where they realize that if there's going to be blessing for them, it's only going to be through the Lord Jesus on the grounds of grace. When you look at God's people, the Jew today, you see that they haven't come to that point yet. They're still trying to work it out through peace pacts and summits and negotiations and lining up with the United States and their allies and all this kind of thing. They're trying to do it through their own intelligence and schemes. But I say they will go through such excruciating circumstances in the tribulation that they will finally realize that it is only the grace of God and His provision through Christ that is going to bring them through. And so Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What was it that caused God to provide that remedy, that ark, to bring him through? What was it that caused God to bring he and his family safely onto the cleansed earth? It was that he found grace. Nothing special in Noah. Oh, it's true Noah walked with God. It's true there were those moral attributes amidst the darkness and the ruin that had come in. But it wasn't anything special. It was of grace. Now, brethren, let's apply that to ourselves. Can we claim anything special in ourselves? We're going to be saved out of the judgment. Is it because of anything special? No, brethren, it's because we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I would suggest that this is one thing at least that will motivate us to walk by faith amidst all the moral ruin and decay and darkness that we see in our day, is the realization that by grace He's picked us up, by grace He preserves us, and it's grace that's going to bring us safely through.
Notice it says in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. I don't think it had ever rained yet. Moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, whole world under judgment, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. That's a tremendous verse. Moved with fear. Something he'd never seen before. Building an ark when it had never rained.
The fear of judgment was real before him, and I think it's nice to notice how the household aspect comes in here too. That he built an ark, not just for his own salvation,
right,
but for his whole house.
Right.
And his house, his family was preserved by that. Certainly, it's been commented how that it was probably a very degenerated condition in the world at that time. God looked down and describes it. We are, brethren, living in a similar time now as the days of Noah. We're getting close to that today. And there is, as we look out in the world and view this, we ought to be moved with fear too of the impending judgment that's going to fall on this world. And that judgment, that judgment can take our families too. We need to make a place of provision outside of that world where the judgment is going to fall. We need to make a provision for our families and shelter them from that. Keep them from those things that would bring down the judgment of God, that's going to bring down the judgment of God on the wickedness of this world. The fear of those things ought to cause us to do that. And it's, to me, it's beautiful here to see this judgment or this salvation here was for the whole family. It was a present salvation in the world at the time. And we see families that get swept away through carelessness. We need to, brethren, provide a sanctuary, an ark. That's a picture of Christ, of course. Put them in Christ. There is such a thing as bringing your household under the authority of the Lord Jesus and recognizing that authority of the Lord Jesus over the whole household and conducting your household responsibly under His name, under the authority of the Lord, who's coming to judge, coming to save too, before that, we know. Well, I believe there's a real important principle here.
Could it be that Enoch also had a concern for his family? Because I notice it says here in Genesis 5 and verse 22, and Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So it was after Methuselah arrived, family got started, that since he walked with God, perhaps he felt the need of it.
The faith of the son of the children, Noah's sons, it only speaks of Noah's faith. They evidently had faith because they got on board. And they were adult men. They had their wives. So they had faith, evidently. But I think this is important. The principle, like you say, Doug, it's a principle of households. When God saves somebody, He's not interested in merely the father and mother. He's interested in the whole household. He wants them saved. And I think this gives encouragement to us as parents. Faith is not just saying, well, I believe God, if He wants to save my kids, well, He'll do it, and just cross your arms and sit down. It's a very active principle. And Noah had to get up and work. I mean, that was a big ship he built. 300 cubits long, that's 450 feet long. I mean, that's a football field and a half, that boat was. That's a big, big ship. Three stories high. I mean, there was a lot of work involved in that. And so, it's just is something to encourage us. Faith is not just crossing our arms and saying, well, whatever will be, will be. It is striving, it is working, it is praying, it is doing everything that we possibly can. Noah could not save his children, but he could provide the means by which they could be saved. We cannot save our children. Faith is an individual thing, and each one must take that position individually. But we can provide the means by which they can be saved.
The only ones I think that we're building was Noah and his family. I don't think he got anyone to help him. It says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's the way the world was at that time. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him in his heart. He said, I will destroy man. Destroy the whole human race except eight souls.
I'd like to emphasize a bit more what Bob was saying. The whole thought of preparing and the work that is involved. You know, I go to work in the morning to do my job or build a business or whatever, but how much effort am I putting in to really build a family and to have something for them? I do remodeling around the house, and I put in a bit of work for that. How much work do I put in for the family. And you know, be prepared. I'm not sure that's exactly the word here, but I think we can use it. You know, you've got to be a step ahead. The older I get, the faster I discover that the kids are a lot faster than I am. And, you know, you've got to stay ahead of them. And there's only one way of staying ahead of them, and that is to be prepared. And it's not always an easy chore to be prepared in that way. And there's also stress. I don't think we can forget that. I find for myself, and I doubt if I'm alone, that when you have something, you know, you just got to bring up to your kids in a prepared kind of way. You hope it's prepared a bit. But it also requires a bit of sweat in the underarms sometimes to actually go and to speak with them and say, you know, maybe we should look at things a little bit differently. And it's not, work is not easy. Those times are not easy. And yet that's part of the building of this ark and having a preparation. Now, I'm going to say something that maybe the young folks will latch on to, but I want to end up by turning it around. You know what? When we grow up, we're all pretty sure we're going to turn out different than our parents. And lo and behold, we end up turning out pretty much like our parents. I'm sorry to disillusion some of you that are 17, 18, 19 years old. But let's turn that around, because as parents, if our kids do turn out like us, how really do we want them to turn out? And we better be prepared in living in a way that we want them to be in 20 years. And you got to do it now. Don't wait till 20 years from now to do it, because it's way too late. They would have already turned out like you. They'll wait another 20 years. So there's a lot of practical things in this, and I find it nerve-wracking myself. And it has its ups and its downs, and it stresses, but it's work, and it's preparation, and it's not a fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants kind of thing. It's an actual building.
It reminds me that Noah's sons were helping him build the ark. I don't think Noah done it by himself. I think his sons was helping him. So they went through their father's exercise and wondered what's going on here.
It's interesting, isn't it, that in this seventh verse, God does not tell us, nor does he tell us in Genesis, who built the ark. But we know that Noah was the one that was involved with the architecture. God gave him the plan for it, and we don't know how long it took either. I'm sure many have read the Noah's Carpenters. There's a tract out called Noah's Carpenters. Now, whether that tract is true or not, I don't know. But nevertheless, this word prepared says that Noah did it. It says Noah prepared an ark. And so he actively worked on putting that ark together. And I'm sure his sons probably helped him, and whether he had hired carpenters or not, I don't know. But Noah did build that ark. The Lord gave him the directions, and here's the directions that God's given us, right here. And God gave Noah the directions, and he followed them, and that's our responsibility, to follow the directions that we have. And as Bob has already said, and others, it takes energy. You don't do it by just folding your hands.
If there were carpenters, they'd say to someone,
this man's nuts, but he's my employer and he's paying me for it. When the flood came, they were outside.
It's interesting, isn't it? It says, and the flood came and took them all away. I think that's one of the most solemn statements in the Word of God. The flood came and took them all away. And you know, there must have been children, young people, as well as older ones living on the earth. The judgment when it came was indiscriminate. It didn't just take certain ones away. And if there's someone in this room this afternoon, and you've listened to these meetings today, and you're not saved, you're not sheltered by the blood of Christ, you aren't resting in the ark, which speaks of Christ, as someone just said. When the judgment comes, it's going to take you away. You're not going to escape the judgment. We read of those in a coming day, they cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and the face of Him that sitteth upon the throne. But just like in Noah's day, they won't find any escape. But one thing we know for sure, whoever worked on this ark with Noah, and we're not told, one thing we know for sure, that the building of this ark was a solemn testimony to those around, and by which he condemned the world. The very fact that he built this ark was the proof, by faith, was the proof that judgment was coming. God had said there was judgment coming on the world. Was God fooling around? God wasn't fooling around. And Noah, realizing this, he builds this ark, and through the testimony of this ark, and what he said, he preached righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. So what he did and what he said condemned the world and gave ample testimony and warning that judgment was pronounced by God. And when God judges, or before God judges, it's a principle with God that he always does two things. He gives a warning and he makes a way of escape. That is a principle with God. And there will be nobody in a lost eternity that will be able to say they didn't have a warning and they didn't have a way of escape. And how awful it will be to be in a lost eternity with the memory of a warning and the memory of a way of escape. Here's an example. The Lord said, "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Have you ever heard John 3:16? I'm going to quote it right now in case you haven't. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Most, if not all of us, have heard that verse many, many times. But imagine remembering that verse in a lost eternity and that verse no longer being relevant to you and applicable as to a point of refuge, but that verse rising in judgment. "The word that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." You'll remember that verse I've just quoted in a lost eternity if you don't flee to the ark, which typically speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only refuge from the judgment that's coming on this world.
Amen. Could somebody tell us what is the plot when it speaks of Noah being a preacher of righteousness? What was his message at that time?
God's going to judge the world for the wickedness. We just read it in Genesis 6. He's not going to tolerate it any farther.
And you also, I suppose, pointed souls to the ark.
They saw it there.
Place of refuge.
He spoke of what was right. And it's interesting that he was a preacher of righteousness in an unrighteous world. There was so much unrighteousness going on around him. And yet he preached righteousness. And you know, that's a good word for you and for me. You know, we can speak the truth. We can speak what is right. Paul gives us an example too. He lived in an unrighteous world. In 2 Timothy, there was the breakdown of everything in every sphere and level of government and society and amongst the people of God. He said, "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Why a crown of righteousness? The crown of, among other things, the crown of righteousness is a reward for living and speaking righteously in an unrighteous world.
You know, something else dawns on me too, that there were other people in the world that were related to Noah. He had brothers and sisters. His father was Lamech, and he begat sons and daughters. And none of them evidently went into the ark. And they were there. They were hearing their brother. And it makes me think, too, of how the brothers, half-brothers of the Lord Jesus, he was a trial to them. They were probably embarrassment to them. And they were looking for him. And, it shamed them, I guess, because of the way he was. And maybe these brothers and sisters of Noah were like that, too. Oh, what's your brother doing? And they would have stood some mockery. But they didn't go in. And there was another generation before that, too, that still were living as a lot of relatives.
Brothers, please speak up a little more.
Think of the opportunities that God gives to us. I remember talking to a young man years back, when I was just a young Christian, and he was talking about his mother, and then he used the Lord's name in vain. And I didn't ignore it. I said, why don't you talk about someone you know? What do you mean? I know my mother. Oh, I'm not talking about her. I'm talking about that other person you were talking about. Well, I didn't talk about anyone else. I said, you used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. I did. Well, that resulted in an hour and a half talk with that young man. I don't know if I'll meet him in heaven or not, but he heard the gospel. How many times opportunities are given to us and we just let them go? And I've been guilty of that. But this was one time I wasn't, and I can be thankful for it. The Lord gives you plenty of opportunities to tell souls somehow, some way, about the judgment that's coming and the salvation that has been provided.
I'm just going to say that's a preacher of righteousness. You're upholding God's righteousness before souls in pointing them to those kind of things. Not in a condemning way, but in a way of salvation, and that's preaching righteousness. We know we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works, but we uphold righteousness, don't we? We uphold that God has to judge it, and he judged it at the cross. Or if he doesn't judge it at the cross, he's going to judge it on every individual. That's preaching righteousness.
The question was asked, what did Noah preach? Genesis 6:13 says, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. That's the only thing God told him. And that's what he preached. And you know, Noah went through Nineveh. He went in a day's journey into Nineveh, and he said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Amazing. That's all he said. And Nineveh repented. The whole city of Nineveh repented. From the king all the way down to the animals. They put sackcloth and ashes on the animals, and the whole city repented on the preaching of Jonah. And the Lord Jesus makes that comment. He said, Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. And so that's what Noah preached, that God was going to destroy this world.
I'm going to read again in Jude what Enoch preached, verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Those are solemn words, and both Noah and Enoch preached that way.
Doesn't it tell us in 1 Peter there was a spirit of Christ in Noah while the ark was being built? 1 Peter 3:19. I'm sorry, I had my French Bible.
Oh, should I read it?
Go ahead.
Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which Spirit also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And he did that through Noah, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. That proves that there were carpenters there. They didn't get in. They were kept out. It was just Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives.
They were disobedient or unbelieving.
That's right. That's right.
Well, Noah becomes the heir of righteousness, thinking of what Wally asked earlier. And so he preached righteousness for all those years. He lived righteously in an unrighteous world. And I don't know all that's entailed in this statement, he became the heir of righteousness. But I've just thought of it in this simple way. This was the reward. God honored Noah. Noah's faithfulness in speaking and living righteously in the situation that he found himself. And isn't that a nice encouragement for us? Reward is not the motivation for our Christian life. Christ is to be our motivation, but reward is given as an incentive to encourage us to live righteously, to speak the words of truth, to speak that which is right, whether it's to our to the lost or truth to our brethren. We're to speak righteously. It won't always be appreciated. The world may ridicule us for presenting the gospel. Sometimes, perhaps, even when the truth of God is presented to fellow believers, we're not appreciated for that. But he says, just go on. Noah did that for all those years, and he became the heir of righteousness. There was a reward for living righteously. Well, again, like Paul, he lived righteously, and he said, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me as a reward.
Must have been a wonderful thing for the family of Noah to inherit that new pristine earth where there was no sin, when there was no blots of disease and everything that had been here before, and to inherit a new world in that way. Beautiful picture of a coming day when the Lord Jesus is going to make righteousness reign, isn't it? And so, it's nice to have that to encourage us. You know, it's easy to get down and tired of all the contamination and all the sinfulness around us and all the evil that we have to deal with, and we long for a time when we'll be free. We can't even go away on vacation and get totally away from all the temptations and results of sin around us. Well, this is what's held out for us, isn't it? The coming day when the Lord is going to remove all that. We know our part's going to be heavenly, but still, heir of righteousness, that's a great thing to have before us.
Noah had three sons that went into the ark when he did it. I'm reading in Genesis 9, it says, the sons of Noah, verse 18, that went forth to the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And from those three heads, it says, now these are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. So all the nations of the earth came from the three sons of Noah. And I think those who have studied line genealogies and everything, they usually can go all the way back to three heads, so to speak.
So we know we came from Adam, we know we came from Noah, and I think I came from Japheth. Can't be sure.
Well, what characterizes the next individual, Abraham, was obedient. And so as he's introduced, it tells us that By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Now, I think it's good to just stop and meditate on that little word. He answered the call of God by faith, and he's referred to as the father of the faithful. But what characterizes him here, as I say, is not only faith, but obedience. And this is a word and a concept that's undermined in the world in which we live today. I've sometimes told this amusing little story to illustrate my point, but I was somewhat taken aback some years ago when my oldest daughter at 5 years of age came home after 2 weeks in the public school system and announced at the dinner table with a very triumphant look on her face that, Dad, you're not allowed to spank little girls. And that is really the spirit of the age, isn't it? Disobedience is what characterizes the age. When we back up to Noah before the flood, disobedience, I suppose, was at its height. Men were doing their own thing. If we go back to Adam, it's the beginning of man's history of sin. By one man's disobedience, sin entered. But here we have an example brought before us now of a man who obeyed. So we're exhorted to obey the gospel. And by grace, most of us, if not all of us in this room, can look back to that time when there was a work of the Spirit of God, the Word of God and the power of the Spirit, that caused us to come to a point where we obeyed the gospel. No credit to ourselves, but there's that responsibility side of obeying the gospel. But does obedience end there? No, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. We're not to live for ourselves. And if we're going to walk in the path of faith, brethren, it's not just a path of faith, it's a path of obedience. And so obedience is being undermined on every level of a society. Rebellion against authority is not just preached today, or not just practiced today, it's preached and propagated. Let's go back to this man, the father of the faithful, and see how that obedience, the Word of God records that he obeyed.
So faith and obedience, they always go together.
Amen. And righteousness too.
Righteousness. Is it correct to say that sin began in heaven?
What?
Is it correct to say that sin began in heaven?
Sin began in heaven? You mean with Satan?
Correct. Satan.
The fall of Satan.
Lucifer. He said, I will be like the Most High God.
Yeah.
I will exalt my throne upon. And so the sin like began there and of course came into the earth through Adam and Eve and so on and made a thing of fear.
Well, Abraham didn't know the end of the story when he answered the call and obeyed. You know, it's interesting. We talked this morning at great length about these men and women of faith and the great faith that they had. But you know, it's even greater in the sense that you have to realize that they didn't know the end of the story. Abraham went out not knowing whither he went. We read the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac and the sacrifice and so on. In Genesis 22, we read it with confidence because we know the end of the story. I've heard the end of these stories from the very early days of my childhood. We read the story of Esther with confidence because we know that he held out the golden scepter. But when she went in, she said, if I perish, I perish. She didn't know how the king was going to react. The three Hebrew children didn't know if they were going to be consumed in the fire. They said God is able, but they didn't know the end of the story. Daniel didn't know the end of the story when he continued to pray three times a day, knowing that the end result would be to be cast into the den of lions. When Abraham took the knife, we mentioned this morning, but when he took the knife to slay his son, I believe he had every thought that he was going to have to plunge that knife into the heart of his son, accounting, as you said this morning, Brother Tom, that God was able to raise him from the dead. But they didn't know the end of the story. And to read these stories of faith with the thought in the back of your mind that they didn't know what was going to be ahead is really something, and it really magnifies, accentuates their faith because they acted strictly on what they had at the moment, light from God at the moment, not knowing what the next step would be.
What we do know, I'll read it. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you're Christ, and Christ is God. Death is ours. It's just a door of entrance into the glory. We know that, and faith believes it.
That's exactly what faith is, acting upon what God says,
yes.
Not knowing the result. That's faith, and that's what Abraham did, and that's what all these faithful in this chapter did. As you say, the 3, Daniel, all of them. None of them knew the end result, but they knew God. That was the point. They knew God, and they knew that they were in his hands. And as the three young men said to King Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer you. We know that our God is able. But if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow to your image. And so it wasn't a matter of doubt. There was no doubt in their mind. They knew what God was capable of doing. They knew one thing for sure, that if he didn't save them out of that fiery furnace, that didn't make any difference. He was going to save them anyway.
Isn't that where the rubber meets the road? Isn't that where it comes down to? There are times where maybe you believed God before, you believed him to be saved, and you've walked with God up until now, and then something happens where the whole world falls apart. It falls on your head. You don't know what's coming next. But if you know him, that can be enough. You might all, the only thing you might be able to say is, I don't know what's going on. I don't like it. I am weeping. I am crushed. I am knocked down. But I trust him. You may not have a word. You have nothing in front of you or around you, but you know him. And that can be enough. And there are times like that where we don't even know where to turn in the scripture. We don't know what to do. But if we know him, we can come to that place where we can say, I know him. I trust him. I don't know anything about it. I don't know, understand. I don't know what's going on, but I trust him.
Well, that's what the Apostle Paul said. I know in whom I have believed. Perfect, simple trust. It says of Abraham, he believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. I believe that can be said of each and every one. If we believe God, it will be accounted unto us for righteousness.
I read those verses in Isaiah that I said that sin began, for scriptural authentication. Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12, it says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weakened of any nation? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend unto heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sight of the Lord. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so, as I say, this sin began there in the person of this Satan or Lucifer, and all of this exaltation of himself.
Number 45.